Father, we thank you for an opportunity during this conference to think about who you are. And again, Father, our heart is to have right thoughts about you. Have right thoughts about your Son. Have right thoughts about your Spirit. To see you in your glory. To see you for who you are. And to allow that to change us. So, Father, we ask that you would meet us again this morning. You would show yourself to us as you have revealed yourself through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last night, Art Nirenberg reminded us of the danger of abstracting God's attributes from God himself. And it's a real danger when it comes to thinking about who God is. We have to be careful. We always have to be careful. God is not altogether like us. And we want to have right thoughts about God. And when we come to God, we don't just encounter concepts. I think this is one of the concerns each of us as speakers had. We met together to talk about this. And we did not want to reduce the conference to just a systematic theology on the attributes of God. Let's talk about wisdom today. Let's talk about patience today and tomorrow. But we have to realize that when we're coming to God, we're coming to a living being, a whole being, a being who speaks and acts and interacts with us. And so when we come to God, we don't come to just a single attribute. And this is sometimes the way we relate to God, isn't it? Today I need wisdom, so I need a wise God. Tomorrow I need patience, so I need a patient God. The next day I might need strength, so I come to a powerful God. But we want to be careful we don't reduce God to a vending machine God, you know, where I want Fritos today, so I'll press E8, you know, and then the next day I want Oreos, so I'll press E6, and we relate to God in this way. But no, we come to a whole person. We come to all of him. We come to all of his attributes, all at the same time. And this is how the Bible presents God. It's the Bible, I often tell my students, is not an encyclopedia in alphabetical order, or if you want to look up, you know, the mercy of God, you look under the M's and you get a good article on the mercy of God. But it's a story of God's interaction with men, with human beings. And there are many encounters with God. There are many, many times Scripture records these encounters with God. And I'd like to spend our time this morning looking at one of these encounters with God. And you'll find it in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. It is the encounter that John has with Jesus, the risen Jesus, the ascended Jesus. It's a striking encounter. It's a fascinating encounter. If you remember, John was one of Jesus' disciples. In fact, he was one of Jesus' closest disciples. John in his gospel refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had a very intimate relationship with Jesus. Now, Jesus ascended after his resurrection, and it's been some time now since John has seen his friend and his master, possibly 50 or so years. John is older. He has suffered. In fact, right now he is presently, we are told, on the island of Patmos because of the word of God, because of his testimony. And Jesus comes to him. Jesus comes to him. Now you would think that this would be a reunion, the reunion like the reunion between old friends, you know, a good hug. Maybe some catching up over a good meal. You know, this is the... Imagine, you haven't met a friend 50 years, a friend that you spend, you know, 3 years or so walking with, talking with, living with, ministering with. You'd think this would be a joyous occasion. But we have this striking reaction by John. He falls down at his feet like a dead man. Like a dead man. Wow. John sees the full glory and power of the risen Christ. The glory of God is no longer veiled behind his humanity. And John is completely overcome. The book of Revelation gives us a depiction of our Lord Jesus Christ, unlike the depiction that we get in the Gospels. But it is a depiction that is very important to our faith, to our life of faith. Raleigh Reasoner has spoken here a few times at various conferences, and he's written a little commentary. It's really a devotional commentary on the book of Revelation. You'll find it in our bookstore, and I would recommend it to you. And he wrote this in the introduction. He writes, if the only understanding you have of Christ is the Christ of the Gospels, your faith will likely be insufficient as you face the troubles of life. You need to know Christ as he is today. Christ in his glory. That's a provocative statement, but I think a true statement. Because we are given the book of Revelation for a reason. We are given this revelation of Christ for a reason. It's because we need it. We need it. And so John is given this vision of Christ in his glory. Now, before we dive into the text and read it and consider it, I'd like us to think a little bit about, set ourselves up a little bit more. We're in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a difficult book, a book that has many different interpretations. People come at it from very various angles. But I believe the passage this morning we're going to consider doesn't depend on any particular interpretation of the book. So it kind of gets me off the hook of trying to head in a certain direction regarding timing and so forth. Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature. It's the kind of literature that we are not very familiar with in our day. We don't have apocalyptic literature. It would have been literature, though, in the first century that would have been familiar to those reading it. They would have known a little bit better how to deal with it, how to understand it, better than we do, at least. Apocalyptic literature conveys truths through visions that are described through metaphors and symbols. So it's an interesting genre of literature. These are truths that are conveyed through visions. So there's the author is seeing visions, and he's conveying truths of he's conveying the visions through using symbols and metaphors. You notice this in our passage, the constant use of the word like a son of man, like white wool, like snow, like a flame of fire, like burnished bronze, like the sound of many waters, like the sun shining in its strength. You understand these as metaphors, symbols that help us understand what he is seeing. Part of the objective of apocalyptic literature is to visualize and relive the experience of the one receiving the vision. So there's a sense in which John is calling us to his side and saying, see what I see, you know, experience what I experience, and come away with what I've come away with. And this is the point. We are to have the same impression that John had. Now, we can't entirely have it because he fell down like a dead man, and we probably won't do the same. But still, that's part of the point of the vision and of this literature. Now, what is the book of Revelation all about? I think most of us might assume, when we think about the book of Revelation, that it is a book about the second coming of Christ. That it is a book about Christ's victory, the judgment of the wicked, the reward of the righteous, right? These sorts of things. And this is true. But I want to note that it is not where the book begins. It is not where the book begins. The book begins on a much more sober note. Not that that isn't sober, but this is even more sober. Before God judges the wicked, he first passes judgment on his church. It doesn't begin with the unbelievers out there. It begins with the church, us who are in here. And this is an important principle, a principle we find elsewhere in the Word of God, that judgment must begin with the house of God. God begins with his own people before he moves out and judges the world. The book of Revelation is a description of Jesus walking in the midst of his church, searching the hearts, jealous for his bride. And the book of Revelation is written for the church. It's written to the church. And the church is experiencing, it's in different conditions, different states. We note in the first century when this was written, it was experiencing increasing pressure. There's persecution going on. And some of the church is succumbing to fear, compromising. Some of the churches have compromised with the world system. You note this in the letters to the seven churches. Some of them are proud, self-sufficient. They think they have it all together. Some of the churches are busy. They're busy, but they've neglected their priority. They've neglected love for God. Some of the churches are asleep. Jesus just tells them categorically, you're dead. You're dead. Some of the churches are being faithful. Are being faithful. Now, on one level, these letters to the seven churches are written to specific churches in Asia Minor, Ephesus, and Smyrna, and Pergamum, and so forth. But on another level, I believe Jesus is addressing all churches everywhere of all times. It's interesting, there's a little verse that reoccurs, a phrase that reoccurs at the end of every one of the letters to the seven churches. And it is this, he who has an ear. Often I tell my kids, where are your ears? And they point to their ears, you know. You better listen and obey, you know. Listen and obey. And this is basically the same idea. He who has an ear, where are your ears? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The churches. In other words, we're to understand that the message to Ephesus is not just a letter to the church in Ephesus, but it is a letter to the whole church, to the churches. Each one of these letters, in a sense, is a letter to all the churches. And so, I believe these seven churches represent and illustrate the conditions that are found in any church of any age. And so they are appropriate to us. They're applicable to us. Now, that sets us up for looking at this vision. And with all this in mind, I'd like us to read Revelation 1, 9 through 20. Revelation 1, 9 through 20. So we read, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book which you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, and when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things, As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Excuse me. Now, as we read this, we need to be careful. We could easily get bogged down with some of the details of this passage, the metaphors that are used. And I will suggest that it's possible. Now, let me rephrase that. I will suggest some possibilities for the meaning of some of these symbols in this description, in this vision. But I do not believe that the interpretation, the meaning of the passage, depends on an exact understanding of each symbol. Because some of these symbols are a bit ambiguous. And it's hard to know. You read 10 different commentaries, you'll come up with 10 different answers to what the symbol represents. And so we want to be a little bit careful as we approach this and think about this vision, that we don't just reduce it to a code, you know, this means this, and this means this, and this means this. But rather the purpose, as one commentator wrote, is for their evocative and emotive power. That is, there is we're to come away with something as we read and we hear and we visualize this vision. I believe John wants us to see two big points about Christ. Jesus is both transcendent and he is immanent. He is transcendent and he is immanent. What does it mean that Christ is transcendent? I don't have too many notes in this session, but a couple here. The transcendence of Christ is closely related to his sovereignty. When we speak of God's transcendence, Christ's transcendence, it means that he is above us. He is other than us, different than us. He is distinct from all he has made. He is not like us. He is way above us, different than us. The holiness of God speaks to his transcendence. Similar idea. And there are particular aspects of this vision that convey this truth of the transcendence of God. Look at verse 14. I'm not taking the vision in order. Verse 14, we read that his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. Now when we read this, and by saying this, John is bringing to mind an Old Testament passage. He is calling to mind the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, you have another vision. This is Daniel seeing, he says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. And so John is saying that the hair of Christ was like Daniel's description of the Ancient of Days. I think it's wrong here to say that Jesus is the Ancient of Days, because then that's to confuse certain parts of the imagery in Daniel. But it's like, to see Christ is to see the Father. His hair is like the Father's hair. It's like the Ancient of Days hair. Perhaps speaking of his eternality. He is the Ancient of Days. He's the one who is from the beginning. I mean, this white hair seems to be associated with this title, Ancient of Days. Some commentators say it refers to his wisdom. We think of white hair as meaning wisdom. But in terms of the biblical context, it seems that eternality fits better. He is the eternal God, the God who knows no beginning and no end, the transcendent one. He says that his eyes were like a flame of fire. I'm used to clicking this thing for everything I say, but I don't have that many notes. Okay. His eyes are like a flame of fire. There's something burning and penetrating about his eyes. Perhaps speaking of his omniscience, most likely. The fact that he sees all. Nothing is hidden. As David Clark wrote in his commentary, no night so dark as to dim his vision, no path so tortuous and crooked that he cannot follow it, no secret so hidden that it does not blaze before him, no heart that he does not read like an open page, no deed so buried that it does not stand out before him, nothing so forgotten that it will not come to light, that eye sees through everything. Sees through everything. I'm quoting several individuals in my session this morning. You know I have a lot of quotes. Part of what I'm doing is I'm quoting from commentators who have vastly different approaches to the book of Revelation. And this is part of to demonstrate that when you come to this vision, you come away with the same thing, regardless of how you treat the rest of the book, pretty much. You see that his feet are like bronze, burnished bronze, when it's made to glow in the furnace. This is one of those where the commentators do not agree. Feet to trample can speak of victory, triumph over one's enemies. Bronze, they say, can be associated with implements of warfare, and therefore this idea of victory. And others would say, no, it's actually speaking more of his moral purity. The fact that it's burnished bronze, it's bronze that's been purified in a sense. It's been fired and taken the impurities removed. Regardless, it adds to the majestic picture of Christ, right? It adds to the majesty, the glory of Christ. His voice is like the sound of many waters. You can think perhaps Niagara Falls. Have you been there? Just rushing water, a powerful, awe-inspiring voice. Now, if you study the book of Revelation, you note that waters, the reference to waters, refers in other passages to the all peoples, nations. And so it could also be speaking of his perhaps his ability to speak in any language, his ability to exercise authority over all peoples. His transcendence over all. In his mouth is a sharp two-edged sword. This is a common symbol for God's word, isn't it? We see it in other passages in Scripture, that when Christ speaks, he speaks accurately. He accurately judges the thoughts and intents of men's hearts. It's like a sword. And then we read that his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And this is not the first time John has seen Jesus' face shining in its strength. On a mountain during his ministry, Jesus was transfigured. And we read that his face shone like the sun and his garments became as white as light. So this is not the first time John has seen this, but when he saw it the first time, it was but a sneak preview of the everlasting glory with which Jesus shines. And he sees it again. And so we see Christ as the transcendent Lord. I think it's very clear. Above us, different than us, more glorious, majestic, powerful, eternal, authoritative. But we also see that Christ is the imminent Christ. Now, to speak of the imminence of Christ is to speak of the fact that he is near. The word just really means near, close. He's near us, present with us, active on earth, involved in our world. This is not a deistic God that winds the clock up and sets it ticking and heads off on vacation. This is a picture of God who is intimately involved in his creation. But not just his creation. The picture here is even more intimate than this. He is intimately involved among his people, with his people. Note in verse 12 that when he turned, the first thing he sees is seven golden lampstands. Now, the mention of lampstands would immediately bring to mind the temple. Where do you have lampstands? In the holy place of the temple. That's where you have lampstands. In the tabernacle, you had one. When Solomon built his temple, he put 10 of them in there, 10 huge lampstands. What does this symbolize? Well, we're not left guessing. He tells us at the end, in verse 20, that the lampstands represents the churches. What are the lampstands? The churches. The seven churches, really representative of all churches. And we are reminded of other passages in the New Testament that speak of the church as being the temple of God. Other passages, like the passage where Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." And we are reminded of these truths, that we are a lampstand. We are like a lampstand. And then he sees in the middle of the lampstands, I love that, in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. One like a son of man. So we have this picture of the transcendent Christ, the glorious, eternal, omniscient, authoritative Christ. And where is he? He's right in the middle of his people. Isn't that beautiful? He's right there with his people, in the midst of his church. He is promised, and he's fulfilling his promise, that he would never leave us, that he would never forsake us, that he would always be with us, even to the end of the ages. And you remember, this church is a suffering church. It's a persecuted church. And Christ is with them. Christ is with them, in the midst of them. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, and the king looks in and says, "Hey, didn't we throw three in there? Why are there four?" And the fourth is like a son of the gods. He's divine in his appearance. It's because Christ is with his people. Christ is in the midst of his church, even in the flame, even in the blazing fire. And we are told that he is clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. Now here, scholars are all pretty much agree that this word for robe, and this particular robe that reaches to the feet, describes the clothing of a priest in the Old Testament. It is used again and again of the clothing of a priest. And so the picture just becomes even more beautiful. Because here you have a picture of the transcendent Christ, who's a priest in the temple, who is tending the lampstands, caring for the lampstands. That's what a priest did. He would go in, trim the wick, make sure the oil's there, make sure the lampstand is burning brightly. And this is the picture of Christ. Christ in the midst of the church, tending to the lampstands, making sure their wicks are trimmed in a sense. Their light is burning. The oil is supplied. He is there in the midst of his church, midst of his people. There's one other symbol here, one other description that speaks of the imminence of Christ. You see in verse 16. It's really a description of both the transcendence and imminence of Christ together. In his right hand, he held seven stars. That's interesting. His right hand, these seven stars. We are told that the seven stars symbolize the seven angels of the seven churches. We're told that clearly. Now, scholars and commentators don't agree. Again, this is something you'll find in the book of Revelation again and again. Whether these seven angels are men, like pastors, or whether they are literal angels. But in a way, it doesn't matter a whole lot, because regardless, they are representatives of the seven churches, right? They represent the churches. They are, in a sense, responsible for the churches. They receive the letters from Christ to the churches. And so by extension, they represent the churches themselves. And so there's a sense in which you could say Jesus Christ is holding the representatives, and by extension, he's holding the churches themselves in his right hand. In his right hand. Now, in Scripture, the right hand is the strong hand. And it's the hand of favor. If you remember back in Genesis, when Joseph is finally restored. He sees his father Jacob again. Remember that amazing reunion? After all those many years, Jacob thinking his son Joseph was dead. And then that wonderful reunion. Jacob is old. He soon is about, he's going to pass away. And Joseph brings his two sons to Jacob to be blessed by his father, by Jacob. And he brings his oldest son with his left hand towards Jacob's right hand. And he brings his younger son in his right hand towards Jacob's left hand. Because he wants Jacob, who can't see very well, he wants Jacob to bless, to extend his favor and his strength on his eldest son. And what does Jacob do? He does an unusual thing. He crosses his hands. And he places his right hand on the youngest son. And this ticks Joseph off a little bit. And Joseph tries to remedy the situation, and Jacob says, no, no, no. I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. And if you did make a study of the right hand, do it if you would, just take your computer concordance and type in right hand and study it. It's very interesting. I'm going to put a few here in Psalms about God's right hand. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Place of favor, place of delight. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. So his right hand is a place of saving might. Psalm 44, for not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. Psalm 60, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. Psalm 63, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. And you could go on and on. It's about every two or three psalms. You hear the right hand of God doing something for his people. So, what does the transcendent Christ hold in his right hand? What does he hold in his right hand? Well, he holds the representatives of the church. And by extension, I think the churches themselves he holds in his right hand. So we could ask ourselves, do we know that God's favor is towards his people? Do we know that God's saving might is towards his people? Do we realize that it is God's right hand that upholds his people? You, me, today. This is a picture of the transcendent, but also the immanent Christ, who's right there upholding, strengthening, sustaining in the midst of his people. Right there. Well, what are we to do with all this? What is the application? What do we take away? What is our response to be? Well, I really believe that the application to the vision of the transcendent and immanent Christ is given to us in chapters 2 and 3. The letters to the seven churches are the application of the vision. They are the takeaway. They are the so what of the vision. But we don't have time. We could spend the whole rest of the conference looking at the next two chapters. And so what I'd like us to do this morning is to simply summarize the application under two headings, two big points. And the first one is this. We are not to be afraid. I think that's the first application. What is our response to this transcendent, immanent Christ? Well, the very first thing Jesus says to him, to John, after revealing the vision in verse 17 is, know that he places his right hand on him and says to him, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I believe we live in an atmosphere increasingly that breeds fear. Breeds fear. We are constantly being told to be afraid. Not directly, but indirectly. We are being told to be afraid. We are told to fear an economic collapse. We are told to fear terrorist attacks, nuclear attacks, political tensions with China and Russia. I mean, you read the news and it's there. We're told to fear it. We're told to fear identity theft, government surveillance, illnesses, epidemics, Ebola crisis, you know. We're told to fear natural disasters, global warming and its effects. Now we're told to fear. We're told to fear the future, just in general. What's going to happen? The uncertainty of it all. As Christians, we can be afraid of even more. We can be afraid of the moral deterioration of our country. We can be afraid of the rising antagonism to Christianity. The fact that Christianity is no longer cool. It's no longer as accepted anymore. We can be afraid of the real possibility of suffering in the future, or at least being sidelined, mocked for our faith, for our belief in Christ. Ed Welch writes this. He writes, as we possess more things and care about more people and accumulate more bad experiences and watch Fear Factor and the evening news, it is as if we absorb fear. If they are not obvious in your own life, perhaps it's because you've been living in a war zone your entire life. At first you noticed every gunshot. After a while the mayhem blends in with the rustle of the trees, the TV, and the children playing in the other room. Fear gradually becomes the background noise of everyday life. Every year, the Chapman University takes a survey of what strikes fear in the hearts of Americans. It's a secular university, it's a secular survey. But after listing all of people's fears and some of the ones we've already mentioned, they try to determine what causes fear. You know, what's bringing about all this fear in the hearts of Americans, the land of the brave, the home of the free? And then note what they say. They write this, quote, "Watching television talk shows with frequency proved to be strongly related to fear. It is a simple straight line effect. The more one watches talk TV, the more fearful one tends to be. Given the nature of our survey, we cannot say with certainty whether people turn to talk TV because they are afraid or whether people have become afraid from watching talk TV. But the association is clear and powerful." It's amazing. It's clear and powerful. Well, what is talk TV? Well, it's the news, it's talk shows, it's all those, it's all that takes our attention and places it on the condition of this world. The terrible condition of this world, the troubles of life. And it magnifies them, puts them under a big old microscope, magnifying glass, and makes them big. A.W. Pink writes this, "Fear is the result of distrust, of taking the eye off God, of being unduly occupied with difficulties and troubles." I believe that the fear that is present in our culture has spilled into the church. And we need to be on our guard. We need a vision of the transcendent and immanent Christ, right? Because what is it that we are afraid of, really? Are we afraid of suffering? We should expect suffering. Are we afraid of dying? Jesus says, do not be afraid. What did he say in verse 17 following? "I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." I've gone through that. I've suffered. I've died ahead of you. I know what it's like. "And I hold the keys of death and of Hades." I hold the keys of death and Hades. I have power over that. I have power over death. If fear is a result of taking our eyes off of God, then beholding the transcendence and immanence of Christ should remove fear, right? Jesus is in absolute control this morning of everything. Absolute control. And his favor, his concern, his eye is towards his people. That's the two big truths that come out of this vision. It's towards his people. As Ray Summers writes, a living, holy, majestic, omniscient, authoritative, powerful Christ stands in the midst of the churches, holds their destiny in his hands, and says, "Stop fearing. I was dead. I am alive forever. More than that, I hold in my hand the keys to death and the grave. You should not fear going to a place to which I hold the keys." I hold the keys. So that's the first application. We are not to be afraid. Not to be afraid. The transcendent, immanent Christ should remove fear. But the second application is important as well. And it is this, that we must be faithful unto death. It's not just that we should not be afraid, but it's also that we should be faithful. We should be actively, it's not just a negative, it's a positive. We should be doing something, faithfully serving Christ, living for Christ. Note what he writes to the church in Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 10, which really summarizes these two points. Chapter 2, verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. And note the word, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful unto death. Jesus knows and he cares about the way we are living our lives. Jesus is not indifferent about his people. He's not indifferent about the church. He cares, and he cares very dearly about his people. In fact, you see this in the letters to the seven churches. There's this recurring theme. At the beginning of each letter, he says, "I know, I know, I know, I know you." He writes, "I know your deeds." He says, "I know your tribulations. I know where you dwell. I know where you live. I know you, I know you, I know you." Jesus is in the midst of his lampstands. He knows them. He knows how they're doing. He sees the lamp that's flickering. He sees the oil that's running out. He sees the wick that needs to be trimmed. He sees it all. And he's not indifferent to his people. G.K. Beale writes this. He writes, "Jesus' constant presence with the churches means that he always knows their spiritual condition." He knows. And it results either in blessing or in judgment. It's a blessed thing that Jesus is near. It's also kind of a dangerous thing or a serious thing that Jesus is near. Because Jesus is not neutral over the condition and circumstances of his people. And he makes that very clear in the seven letters to the churches. He is pleased with those who are loyal to him, who are persevering despite the suffering, who are faithfully doing the Master's will, who are burning brightly as a lampstand. But he is grieved over those who are compromising with the world. Even in some sense, an anger towards them. Those who are proud, those who tolerate false teachers, who are lukewarm, who are indifferent. And he warns them. He says, "Whoa, if you don't change, if you don't repent," that's the message in the letters, right? "I will come. I will come and I will judge." And so it's a serious thing. This vision of the transcendent and immanent Jesus not only removes our fear, but it ought to motivate us to live for Christ, to live faithful lives for Christ. That is, our lives should be characterized by being fearlessly faithful in the day in which we live. I'd like to end our time by moving to another passage that mirrors these two thoughts. I think will be beneficial for us as we end our time. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I think it fits with what we've been thinking about this morning. Matthew chapter 10, It's a longer passage, but think with me as you read this about these two applications. Do not be afraid, be faithful unto death. Think about these two applications as we read it, this passage. Matthew 10, verse 24. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he tells them, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetop. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. There's the imminence of Christ. So close, so near, he can count the hairs on your head. So do not fear. That's the application. You are more valuable than many sparrows. There's the do not fear. But then now note the language of be faithful. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What a striking word there, isn't it? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. God has blessed this nation with much peace. But we should not be shaken or stumbled if the peace is removed. Because Jesus did not come to bring peace, he says, but a sword. A sword. We should not be troubled, but really we should see the sword coming, if it comes, as an opportunity to display our love and loyalty to Christ, even to the point of death. It's an opportunity for the church. A wonderful opportunity. Verse 35, for I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So what constitutes faithfulness? Well, in this passage, up in verse 32, it's a confession of Christ before men. In verse 37, it's a loving of Christ supremely. More than mother, father, more than anything. Well, where are we going to find the strength to live this kind of life? Well, it's by beholding the transcendence and immanence of Christ. By seeing the vision that John saw in the book of Revelation. Jesus is in absolute control. He has absolute authority. He is the eternal God. He will be there when all is gone. And yet he is the one who is concerned for his people. He is in the midst of his people. He loves his people. He will warn his people. He will purify his people. He's calling his people to be faithful and to not fear. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this vision. Father, keep us from being unduly occupied with the troubles of this life. And help us, even as we see the troubles, to keep our eyes on you. Keep our eyes on the glorious, your glory, your greatness, your power, your transcendence, your immanence. Thank you that you are with us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.